Invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. It is good to be back. Becky and I had the last couple weeks to be gone. We were part of it visiting her parents, and part of it we were at a conference down in Charlotte, North Carolina, Coram Deo, Before the Face of God Conference, Kevin DeYoung's church. About 1,500 pastors came together to listen to preaching and worship. It was a great time of refreshment. While down in Charlotte, we were also able to visit Ryan and Corey Colby. This church has supported in the past, and Paul and Christine Wiedenfeld, some of you know them. They are missionaries with JARS today, an aviation ministry, and so we were able to spend a couple days with them. I also want to thank Cal Hebert for filling in for the pulpit very well for the last couple weeks, but it's always good to be back. Every time we're away for something like that, we keep talking about how much we miss our church, and when we're away, and how much we, you know, how anxious we are to get back, and how much we love our flock. So we just want you to know how much we love you and love being a part of this church family. And so it's good to be back on this new Sabbath to worship with you. John, we are in a series, if you're visiting with us, in the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, which tradition tells us was written, by the Apostle John. Technically, all four of our Gospels in the New Testament are anonymous, but we have strong traditions going back very early about each of them, and this one is no exception. Very strong evidence, externally and internally, that John wrote this Gospel. The Gospel of John declares with laser focus that Jesus is the only Messiah, the only Savior, and the only begotten Son of God without apology. A Messiah who boldly makes lots of extreme claims. Stuff that if your neighbor claimed it, you would probably put your house up for sale and move. But if it's true, it makes all the difference in the world. But one of his most extreme claims was in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, "I am the way," got the definite article, "the way, the truth, the life." And then he went on, if that's not extreme enough, and said, "No one can go to the Father except through me," he said. That he was the only door, the only path, the only road to eternal life. Some of us, even as Christians, are a little bit embarrassed by that claim. He was never, ever embarrassed by that claim. And it's the exact opposite view of salvation of so many world religions. For example, the Bhagavad Gita, which is one of the most revered text in all of Hinduism. It's about the size of our New Testament. It's a dialogue between a warrior prince, Aruna, and the Hindu god Krishna. And as they have this dialogue, the Hindu view of salvation comes out. At one point in the conversation, the Hindu god Krishna summarizes that view of salvation by saying to Aruna, the warrior, quote, "In whatever way people come to me, I will grant them favor." Close quote. In other words, there are many paths to God. That's Orthodox Hinduism. Follow whatever truth works for you. You do you, so to speak. That is the world religion. That is the philosophy of most of our world's religions. Jesus came and said the exact opposite, turned it around and said, there's only one path. And he said, "I am that path." The Bible teaches that Jesus came because of our sin, our rebellion, and the coming judgment. And this weekend, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, which is chapter 3, verses 16 down to verse 36. And John is showing us, I hope you have a Bible on a device or paper Bible in front of you. We're going to be looking at a number of things in the text. John is showing us three reasons in these verses why Jesus came to earth. In all of these three reasons, help clarify his mission for us, which John has a great burden to show. The first is he came to earth to be a savior. Secondly, he came to earth to be the light. And thirdly, to be exalted. All of these fit right in the narrative of the New Testament. So first of all, to be the savior. Verses 16 to 18, John tells us that Jesus was sent from the Father. There's a great emphasis in this gospel of the Father sending the Son. That language shows up over and over and over. That Jesus is the sent one. He is sent on a mission from the Father. Let me read verses 16 to 18 if you would follow along. The first reason Jesus came to earth, to be the Savior. Verses 16 to 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send, there's that whole motif of sending. This comes up constantly in this gospel. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I want to drill down on two important declarations John makes. He makes several, but I want to drill down on two of them. First one is in verse 16. For God so loved the world. A couple weeks ago, I spent a whole sermon on that one verse, just breaking it apart phrase by phrase. I just want to circle back for a minute. I want us to know that what John is saying here in verse 16 is very atypical for him, very uncommon for him. It is, in fact, it's uncommon in the Gospels to read any statement of God loving the world. And this is very uncommon for John to say this. We learned a few weeks back in John's Gospel that the concept of the world in John's Gospel, even in the New Testament, is a very negative connotation to it. It is the dark realm of Satan, sin, and death. And the world, in fact, it is so wicked and evil that John tells us in 1 John that true Christians should not love the world and have anything to do with the world. Same word. So what God says he loves, which for John is a very rare thing to say that God loves the world, we are told, if we're Christians, not to love it and to have nothing to do with it. Do not be of this world. And what's so interesting is, according to verse 16, God's love, this is key, is so powerful, so piercing, so penetrating that he sent his Son on mission. There's that thing, sent. He sent his Son on mission into this evil, dark, wicked realm to rescue perishing sinners. That's the first thing we want to drill in on. Once again, this unusual phrase that really, for many, is the most famous verse in the Bible, and yet most don't realize how unusual the concept is for any of the gospel writers to say God loves this realm, this world. Secondly, I want to look at verse 17 and the phrase, God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to do what? Save it. He's the Savior. The reason Jesus didn't come to condemn the world is very simple. The world's already condemned. We already are born condemned and under judgment. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is very clear that whoever does not believe is already condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That is the condition we are born into. Condemnation. Every one of us. Bad news this morning. That's the bad news. And here's what the Bible says. We talk about this a lot around here, that really we're not in a position to accept and embrace the good news of the gospel until we understand what the bad news is. Why? Because until you grasp what the bad news is, the good news is actually an insult. Let me say it one more time. Until you grasp what the bad news is, the good news actually sounds like an insult. That you need a savior, that you need to be rescued, that you need some kind of external help. That's offensive to many people unless they realize they're in really, really bad shape and need a savior. And so that's why in gospel proclamation, whether you're evangelizing your kids or your grandkids or your neighbors or your friends or office mates or schoolmates, the gospel proclamation has to have both bad news and good news. Otherwise, it's not gospel proclamation. So the bad news is what? Because that's what he's talking about here. The whole world already stands condemned. The bad news is this. Kids, teenagers, adults, we are born sinners. And we are sinners from conception. Sinners by birth, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and we stand condemned. Let me just read just a couple verses. There are so many, it's numbing and terrifying. Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is not a minor theme in the scriptures. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, who is the one man sin entered in through? Adam. A real, literal, historic, biological ancestor, Adam. And death through it. In this way, death came to all people because then all sin. So we all inherit Adam's sin nature and depravity. Or Jeremiah 17:9. Some of you know the verse. Some of you might wish you didn't know the verse, but it's a very descriptive verse of the human race. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's my heart. That's your heart. And desperately wicked. The Bible goes on and on. Now, you look at the great minds of secular philosophy like Rousseau and Marx, and they are very quick to say, no. The problem, the root problem of the world are the structures of the world. Recognize that? That's cultural Marxism. It's also orthodox philosophical Marxism. That the real root problem is society. Society, as Rousseau said, corrupts innocent people. That's a very strong theme in the history of thought. The Bible comes and says, no, that's completely backwards. The root problem is not that society is corrupt. The root problem, a biblical anthropology, is that we're corrupt. And Jesus was most pointed about this. If you're not already a bit in the tank, listen to this description of your heart and my heart from Jesus himself. Quote, "For from within, out of our hearts, come." Now think of Disney's motto, follow your heart, right? Think of the motto of our culture. You've got to be true to yourself and follow your heart. Well, listen to what Jesus says about your heart and my heart. "From within, out of our heart comes evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile us." So ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, please don't follow your heart, because it will lead you into deep, dark, and destructive places. And the Bible's very clear about that. I love the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. If you don't know who he is, the Russian dissident who endured 8 years in the Russian prison system. It was brutal. His 3-volume set, The Gulag Archipelago, in volume 1, as he describes the Russian gulag system and being moved around in that prison system. Interestingly, you would think that Solzhenitsyn, after all that brutality, would point a finger at that prison system or at the Russian government or at the, you know, his captors and talk about how evil they are. And yet, as he writes, he doesn't write as a bitter man. He writes as a man who knows his own heart. And at one point in volume 1, describing that, he has this very poignant sentence. He says, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties. But the line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart and through all human hearts, even his." He knew that that line of good and evil passed right through his own heart. That's the bad news. You've got to have the bad news, but that brings us to the really good news of the gospel. Some of you know the word gospel, we've talked about a lot, is simply a Greek word that translates good news. You can go either way. Announcement, proclamation, but it's good news. And it's this, that there is true forgiveness for what burdens us and weighs us down, our guilt and our sin. One of the things we were able to do while we were down in Charlotte is visit, once again, the new, it's actually been renovated, the Billy Graham Museum down there. Now, some of you, amazingly, have never heard of Billy Graham. I find increasingly that people under 40 don't know who he was, which is a bit shocking, but so Google him, not right now, but Google him. This is a man that God raised up. That one man preached the gospel to more people than any other human being in history. In fact, there's a photograph at the Billy Graham Museum of him in front of his largest audience ever, 1.2 million people in Korea in 1973. And it's just a vast picture of humanity in front of him as he's preaching the gospel. Billy Graham says, and we were watching several video clips of him at the library museum there down in Charlotte. But one of them that struck me this last week was when he looked out at his audience and said, "Our greatest need is forgiveness. That inside the human heart, there is an ache to know that I want peace with God. I want to know my sins are forgiven. That's what the Bible says, and that is what Jesus came to be as our Savior. That's why the bad news highlights the great news. The Bible declares that both the life of Jesus and his death, don't forget his active obedience is critical first, then his atoning death, but through them, young people, hear this, there is peace with God available, reconciliation with God available, and forgiveness, real forgiveness for the deep kind of wretched crud that's in our hearts that we think, I hope nobody ever knows this about me. And yet God says forgiveness is available. I want to turn to one other passage in the New Testament that underscores this, and it is Colossians chapter 1. So I ask you to turn there or go there on your device or in your paper Bible, Colossians chapter 1, which shows us the whole basis for how God is willing to reconcile us to himself. And it's all about the death of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, we have an amazing paragraph here about why Jesus' death provides peace with God and a clean conscience. Colossians chapter 1, this is a small letter Paul wrote to a young church, newer church in what is today Western Turkey, Colossae, one of Paul's 13 letters in our Bible, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, I want us just to follow the text, follow his logic here. When he writes, verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him," him is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." How is peace made between us and God? How is it? What is it? What does the text say? By making peace through his blood shed, not by our good works, not by anything else, but by his blood shed on the cross. Why? Follow Paul's logic. Once you were alienated from God, that is the condition we are born into, and we're enemies. You know that? Bible calls us enemies of God from our conception. Why? Because we're born sinful. We're born wanting to do our own thing. And that's what we do from the womb out. We're enemies. We're alienated because of your evil behavior. Verse 22, "But now he has reconciled you." He's talking about those who truly know Christ, who've been saved. That describes you. "You've been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish." And notice this glorious phrase. What's it say? "Free from accusation." It is hard to describe or put a price tag on what that means to lay in quiet in your bed and think, "I'm clean. I am free from accusation." Now notice the next word. It's critical. If. If what? If you continue in your faith. All that, what he's saying is, if you're truly born again and regenerate, if you're truly saved, this all applies to you. The way you'll know you're saved is if you continue. Continuing doesn't keep you saved. We don't keep ourselves saved. But what continuing does is show that we were born again. That we were. So all this applies if you continue in your faith, establish and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel, or this is the good news, that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, for which I, Paul, have become a servant. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, what is Paul saying here? He's telling us real forgiveness. As Billy Graham said, our greatest need is available for real guilt because of the life and death of Jesus. Both are critical. He came and he lived in perfect accordance to God's law. He kept God's law perfectly for 33 years. That was essential. Then he gave his life as an atoning death, and that's why Romans 5:8 can say, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He had to die having done perfect obedience to the law of God. We call that the active obedience of Christ, and that gets left out of so many Christians' thinking. Now, what's the problem? Here's the problem. Even Bible-believing Christians, but especially the world, a lot of us really aren't totally convinced we need a Savior quite, or we need a Savior, but it's not that bad. The world certainly thinks that. They don't think they need a savior, that they're not all that sinful. Yeah, they do a few things here and there that they fudge a bit or they do the, but for the most part, a couple good works, throw God a couple bones and we're good. And the philosophy of salvation by good works is rampant. A couple years ago, classic example, Becky and I were in England. We're in a city, High Wycombe, visiting our son and daughter-in-law. And while we were there, we visited a historic church in the downtown area. Beautiful Anglican cathedral. So as we're walking through, and typically I love, always love dragging my kids around to graveyards and churches when we went on trips like this. So Becky and I visit, we visit this huge cathedral, and I always go into tourist mode just to try to stay polite. And so I'm in tourist mode, and I saw one of the church staff, so I pulled him over, and I just said, hey, I got a question. I'm obviously, you can tell from my accent, I'm from America. Just got a question. I said, this beautiful cathedral, how does a person get saved? How do you go to heaven? I love to ask that question when we visit churches. And this person, almost without missing a beat, said, oh, well, by being a good person. Now, you've got what you're thinking and then what you're saying, right? Every time I'm in a situation like that, everything inside of me screams out, what? Are you insane? Have you seen a Bible? Don't you know this is a historic church? I didn't. Becky's always thankful. I stayed calm. I stayed collected. I stayed cool. And I just said, oh, so like Muslims. Oh, Muslims, as long as you're a good Muslim, you can go to heaven. I'm thinking aside, what? Are you insane? Muslims deny Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Muslims believe that if you say Jesus is the Son of God, John's whole argument, that's blasphemy. How can the two exist on the same planet? They're not even saying the same thing. And if I had a Muslim friend up here today, he would tell you that. He would agree with me. He would say, no, we don't believe that. And here's a guy in a historic church. Read the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. They're wonderful, written back in the 16th century. But this guy completely was blind to that. Why? Because he didn't believe he needed a savior. So the question this morning is, do you believe you need a savior? Do you believe what the Bible says about the bad news and the glorious good news of the gospel? John 3:16, once again, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever does enough good works will not perish. That's not what it says. Whoever believes in him, exact opposite of what that church staff person told me, will have eternal life. Second reason Jesus came, to be the light. Verse 19 to 21. He first came to be the Savior. Secondly, he came to be the light. Verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen what is done and done in the sight of God. Light, in the Greek text, English text, used five times here, Jesus came to be light, which means he came to show sinners how to escape the darkness and the lies of this world and the lies about the next world, and they are all around us all the time. And what's so powerful is that when, if you've met Christ and had your life changed or know somebody or read of somebody or learn of somebody whose life was absolutely, radically transformed. Are you with me? See some of you out there yawning? Some of you not quite here. Are you all with me? When you see somebody's life that is radically transformed, it makes all the difference in the world. For example, Becky and I love to read books out loud together. A couple years ago, we read a book by Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. Anybody ever read any of her books? Rosaria Butterfield. Or Rosaria Butterfield. She was a professor of English at Syracuse University. The book was The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a great book. Loved reading it out loud. In her former life, she was an activist in the LGBTQ community, an open practicing lesbian. Her academic interests were feminist theory, queer theory, and British 19th century literature. And then as part of her academic research, she decided she needed to read the Bible, of all things. And so she started reading the Bible. And she said that as she did, it really started to mess with her. It's amazing how we can approach something academically. This is still the living word of God. And it starts messing with her. And she said for several years, she tried living in two worlds. She said, I tried living as a practicing lesbian and also reading my Bible regularly. And she said, it was starting to put her into a major crunch, and then something happened. I want you to hear what she describes as her encounter with the truth and light of the gospel. After years and years, something happened of trying to be a practicing lesbian reading her Bible. The Bible got bigger inside me. It overflowed into my world. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met our pastor and his wife, and sitting in the worship services, I left the church and I left the bed I shared with my lesbian partner. And hours later, I showed up once again in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I kept going back to hear more sermons. And I made friendships with people in the church by this time. I really appreciated the way they talked about the sermon throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their lives. That is conversion. Third reason Jesus came, and final reason, John talks about verses 22 to 36, to be exalted. John emphasizes two things here. Both emphasize and highlight Jesus came to be exalted. So the two things he emphasizes, number one, in verses 22 to 30, that Jesus' ministry had to increase. That's key here. So look at verse 22. We encounter John the Baptist again. Where did we meet him? We met him in chapter 1. In verses 26 and following, if you look down at verse 26, John the Baptist is responding to his followers' concerns that Jesus is becoming more popular than John. Yes, preachers can even get jealous and envious, and our hearts are dark too. And John's disciples are like, Jesus is getting more popular. Doesn't that bother you? John the Baptist reminds his disciples, no, it doesn't. I'm not the Messiah. He is. And then in verses 28 to 30, we come to this incredible statement that Jesus' ministry needs to increase. Verse 28 to 30, you yourselves can testify that I said, this is John the Baptist talking, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it's now complete. And then kids, young people, ladies and gentlemen, are you with me? Would you please look at verse 30? Because verse 30 is the charter verse of the Christian life. Do you want to know one of the tests whether you're truly born again? Here it is. If you can read verse 30 and your heart leaps out and says, yes, he must become greater and I must become less. That doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly. We hardly do that. But if you're truly regenerate, when I read those words, when you read those words, your heart will say, that's what I want. He must become greater. I must become less. The second thing emphasized by John here that shows Jesus wants to be exalted is that John says Jesus has authority over all things. So John the Baptist now makes several declarations about Jesus, all highlighting his supremacy. Are you looking at the text? Verses 31 to 33. First thing he says is that the one who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. So verses 31 through 33. The one who comes from above is above all. And the one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So the first declaration, he came to be exalted. He came to be Savior. He came to be light. But he also came to be worshiped as the God-man. Secondly, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. This shows he came to be, verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And the third declaration John the Baptist makes, look at verse 35. And that is that the Father has placed everything in his hands. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. When you look at what John the Baptist says about Jesus, please notice, young people, notice this, that the declaration John the Baptist makes here helped fill out what the New Testament says about Jesus. And it's a wonderful picture. That Jesus alone has the words that lead to eternal life and alone speaks for God. That Jesus alone is the name that is above all names, God incarnate in human flesh. That Jesus alone is to be worshiped above all others. That he alone is sovereign over the whole universe. And there's no embarrassment in that claim. That Jesus alone is the very word of God, the Alpha and Omega. Who said those words? John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. That Jesus alone is the only hope for eternal life, the only Savior. That he alone is the conquering Lamb. Who wrote those words? The Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Raised from the dead. That Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, the bright and morning star. And that Jesus alone is the only begotten Son of God who came to rescue perishing sinners. John the Baptist kept preaching that and preaching this. And the New Testament keeps exalting Jesus. And it leads to the summons here in verse 36. The text comes all the way down to verse 36. And then there's the summons. And the summons is this. Whoever believes in the Son. So here's where this whole text is leading today. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. So in this last verse, look at verse 36. There is both a reminder of the bad news and the good news. So what's the bad news? Because friends, it's really bad. But hang on. But it's really bad. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have separated you from God. Romans 8:7, the unsaved man cannot submit to the law of God. Doesn't say they won't, says they can't. Or Hebrews 10:31, even as I typed Hebrews 10:31 out this week, it always sends a chill down my spine. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in this final verse, verse 36, the summons, we not only have a reminder of the bad news, the wrath of God, we have a reminder of the good news. And friends, it's really, really good news. It's really, if we turn from our rebellion and believe in Jesus, we'll be saved. Now, the word believe might, actually, there's more to it than you might think at first. It's not just making a decision. It is making a decision, but it's more than that. In the New Testament, believe means to surrender. It means submission. It means an all-out commitment. The Bible never speaks of salvation this way. It never speaks of asking Jesus in our heart. It never speaks of finding a connection with God. The Bible speaks of salvation in these terms. I need forgiveness. I'm in deep trouble. I need to be rescued from judgment. And I need a Savior. And the Bible says if you cry out, the evidence that you're truly saved and born again is you will want to follow and obey, and you begin obeying the commands of Jesus. We're going to look at a verse down the road here of John 14:23, where Jesus said very simply, if anyone loves me, here's how you can tell, they will obey my teaching. And that means what? That means I got to spend time in this book. Otherwise, I might not know what he taught. I need to not only sit under the preaching of God's word, but I need to spend regular time. If your only time, Cal said this last week, Pastor Cal did, if your only time of opening your Bible is on Sundays, you are malnourished. You need Sunday preaching. I need Sunday preaching. We all need the preaching of God's word. You can't grow without it. But I also need to be in it. Where's your Bible during the week? Are you opening it? Are you in it? I got to know what he commands about how to use my body, how to use my money, how to use my time, what my attitude towards the church is, how to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All the different things that are commanded, I have to know. As I talk to many Christians, Becky and I have the privilege of sitting and talking to so many. We run into people who wonder why the Christian life just isn't working for them. And then at the same time, there's open admission that they're disobedient to the commands of Jesus. And the answer from the Bible is clear, friends. God's blessing comes when Christians are serious about obeying God. I close with Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Why do I emphasize this? Because the very first command given to any Christian is immersion underwater. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus